Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. Reading today from a study of the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, chapter 21. I asked you last time to take a deep breath. Let the verdict of the first three chapters of Romans sink in. Ask yourself, are you lost yet? If you're just reading this for the first time, as the Roman people were reading this, the Roman church was reading it, they should have been very lost by now. By the time they get to 3:21, they should have been in despair. That's exactly where Paul is leading us in these first three chapters of Romans, absolute desperation. Well, if that's where you're at, excellent. That's when you're ready for verse 21. Not until then, but definitely then. 3:21, but now. Now, I'm not a sports fan. I used to enjoy baseball. I think the last time I really enjoyed it was the 2016 thing with the Cubs, and that was a rare thing for me, but I got into it. Haven't watched a full Cubs game since. Didn't really watch full Cub games back in those days. It just takes too much of my time. I'd rather just check the score the next day. Not a basketball fan or a football fan at all. Okay, just to clear the air here. But I used to watch, especially during the Michael Jordan days. Y'all remember that? I don't know if anybody remembers that, but I remember it. Michael Jordan was a hero here in the Chicagoland area, and I had just moved here, and he was coming on strong, and I had to watch a game just to see what it was like, and oh my. And I remember, I don't know if they do this still or not. I don't know if you've been to a Bulls game or a basketball game in your area, but in the Bulls land, the announcer, at the very beginning of a Bulls game, will slowly and boringly wade through the names of the opposing team. So-and-so center, so-and-so guard, and until everybody just falls asleep. That's the point. Just boring for the other team. Then what? The lights flash, and the excitement in the arena builds, and with the sound of a general marching into a city, the suddenly awakened announcer shouts, "And now! And now!" And it's that pent-up emotion that I feel is in Paul's heart as he pens what we call verse 21. Oh, but now, dark, dark has been the midnight, but the description of sin and guilt and lost humanity, it's depressing beyond words. But now, you Jews, and in some ways you Gentiles, all depended on the law, on your good conscience, maybe, to save you. I've proved to you that mankind is universally corrupt. But now, you own righteousness? Forget it. You'll always fall short. Man can't be righteous before God on his own. You're going to hell. The law is holy, but you're not. The law condemns you. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from all that, that law, is revealed. What? I can be righteous without the law? There's justice and goodness and acceptance before God without the law? That sounds like heresy. How can a man be righteous before a holy God? That was exactly what Job asked in Job 9:2, remember? The question implies that if the law is set aside in some way, well, there must be something else I must do. The people in John the Baptist's wilderness were asking, "What shall we do?" People around Jesus, the miracle worker, would ask, "What can we do to work the works of God?" The rich young ruler asked, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? At the day of Pentecost, ditto, brothers, what shall we do? Even Paul on the Damascus Road was asking, what shall I do, Lord? The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Remember that the word righteous in Romans is not about a series of good things that we do. The word can be just as easily translated justice. In verse 20, Paul is saying no flesh will be justified by the law. Now he says justice, true justice, is available for you without the law. Men who are always calling out for human justice are hoping for something that does not exist in this world. Injustice or unrighteous behavior is with us permanently, universally. We can only appeal to God's justice, his sense of right and wrong, his sense of making everything fair and good. And God accomplished that at Calvary, as we will see. Justice has already been obtained. God did it without Moses. That justice is available, and that Paul's writing had just been revealed to the world 30 years before. Now people all over the planet have experienced it individually. One day the just king, the righteous king himself, will return and bring righteousness and justice to the government, to every nation. Isaiah 32:1 says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." This is going to be a good world. But we're way ahead of the story. Paul says, it's just been revealed to man. Only 20, 30 years old is this righteous revelation when Paul speaks. But had anyone even talked about it before? Paul says if you'd read Moses and the prophets, you would have known about the coming of this righteousness. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Jesus told the Jews one day, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. And that's a challenging statement for any man to make, that the Bible actually says something about me. But Moses did write about Jesus. Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15 that a prophet like himself, like Moses, would one day arise. Moses unwittingly asked the people of God to kill a lamb and place its blood on the doorposts of their homes. He was telling them about Jesus. The rock that followed them through the wilderness, says the writer of Hebrews, was Jesus. The law about a man hanging on a tree and being accursed, that was about Jesus. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple pointed to Jesus. The sacrificial law and the feasts and the foods, it was all about Jesus and the righteousness that he would produce. Job, in the midst of his afflictions, knew that his Redeemer lived and would rescue him. Didn't know that his name was Jesus, but it was. David wrote entire psalms about the coming Savior, his suffering, his glory, his resurrection. Isaiah probably came the closest to preaching the gospel in his 53rd chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions, said Isaiah. We sinned, he was punished. That's gospel. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's gospel. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You make his soul an offering for sin. That's good news. And Isaiah preached it 700 years before it happened. And then that 32nd chapter of Isaiah that I already quoted, a king reigns. Princes will rule with justice. Bodies will be whole. Minds will be whole. Ungodliness will be done away. Truly the law and the prophets witnessed to the Jews of a righteousness that would one day supersede the law and the prophets. The Old Testament had the New Testament hidden away in it to be revealed to us and for us in our day. And now Paul becomes very explicit in his definition of God's righteousness or justice in chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. What's it mean to be right with God? What's it mean for God to be satisfied with us? What's it mean for justice to be served on sin? That's all one question. There are two true answers and one false one. The first true one is only theoretical, but impossible. Just keep the law. You want to be right with God? Just keep the law. Be good, perfectly. Do good deeds, constantly. The world has its take on this answer, a perversion of the true answer that makes it a false answer. Do more good than you did bad, they say. Be a nice person. Be sure your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds on God's judgment scale. Just try your best and you'll make it. Well, the other true answer is before us now, gratefully, thankfully. It's startlingly simple, but was not easy for Jesus to make it possible. It's wonderfully free, but it cost the Son of God his life. It's the answer that is still hidden to the masses, though it's been with us for centuries. Faith in Jesus Christ, believing, trusting in what Jesus did, and not what you can do. Remember, Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness for him, Genesis 15. That's how it works. Faith comes out of you, and righteousness is imputed to you. Not believed in God. All the angelic hosts of Satan believe in God. The devil inside the Gadarene demoniac of Mark 5 recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of the Most High God. In Paul's life, a little slave girl's demon recognized that the message being preached by Paul was the way of salvation, Acts 16. No, if mental assent could save, all demons would be on their way to heaven. We're not trying to get people to believe in God when we go to the street. We're presenting to people the offer of this God to forgive them based on the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus. If they trust Christ's blood, what Christ did for them, then they are saved. But we don't want to oversimplify conversion, true salvation. We don't reduce it to a formula or help us a sinner's prayer. However nicely worded, and I'm quoting A.W. Tozer here, something has happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual, made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on the life and brought it into obedience to Christ. It took up its cross, followed along with Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends as certainly as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away in the whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him from that moment a happy love servant of his Lord. That's A.W. Tozer from The Root of the Righteous. A 17th century minister, an English minister named Joseph Alain, wrote along similar lines. I'm quoting from his book called An Alarm to the Unconverted. All of Christ is accepted by the sincere convert. He loves not only the wages, but the work of Christ. Not only the benefits, but the burden of Christ. He's willing not only to tread out the corn, but to draw under the yoke. He takes up the command of Christ, yea, the cross of Christ. Jesus is a sweet name, but men love not the Lord Jesus in sincerity. They will not have him as God offers, to be a prince and a savior. They divide what God has joined, the king and the priest. End of quote. But anyway, that's what saving faith looks like. His yoke is easy, but it is a yoke. For all men serve under some yoke. His burden is light, but it is a burden. We'll either carry the burden of our sin or the burden of his cross. Men need to be told this at the beginning of their walk with Christ and not have it sprung on them halfway down the road. And so the righteousness of God is transferred over to any repentant sinner when he truly believes God. And Paul goes on, for there is no difference. What's he saying? What he said before. There's no partiality with God. Whether Jew or Gentile, all sinners are equally unable to please God in their own flesh. And whether Jew or Gentile, anyone who has faith in Christ's work is automatically made righteous. God sees only his Son Jesus when you are in him. Anyone in the Son is immediately in the Father's good graces. And then he repeats that entire concept in those next two verses that we learned as children, especially 3:23. But look at 3:22. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, I'm sorry, that is 3:23. Fall short. We've all sinned and fall short. Notice that fall short is in the continuing tense. It's not fell short, but we keep falling short. It's from hysteria, which has the idea of being inferior or behind something else. The glory of God's out in front of us. It's the prize. It calls us forward, but we never can reach it. Luther struggled with this coming behind thing for years. He tried everything to please God, to please the church. He wanted to be a holy man, and the more he tried, the worse it got. Holiness, God's glory and majesty and perfection were always out there tantalizing him, but he never caught up until he got hold of a verse in the book that we're studying. Every honest man admits that he falls short, but what most men don't understand is that falling short is a death sentence. People will say, well, nobody's perfect. You know, I'm as good as anybody else. So falling short means there's sin in your life. Sin brings death eternally. You cannot be saved with sin in your life. But those who get hold of faith in Christ Jesus will be, as it says in the next verse, being justified freely by his grace, 3:24. A ton of treasure in these verses. So much there that we don't want to be in a hurry right now. You just got a mouthful of meaning, and it's important to chew your food a long time before you swallow. We like to talk about being saved. Paul talked equally about being justified. One can't be saved or delivered until justification has taken place. Note that justification and sanctification are not the same, but they can't be separated either. Just as Father and Son and Spirit refer to separate personages of the Godhead but are inseparable, so one cannot be justified without starting that sanctification process at the same time. Justification makes you right before God in a legal sense. It's as though you had never sinned. Everything is forgiven. The declaration is made that Bob is righteous, Jim is righteous, Mary is righteous. You see, I never heard such a statement being made when I first came to Christ. No, it's unlikely you heard it, because it was said on a Judean hillside by an act of the Son of God on a Roman cross. That's when it was said. When Jesus died that day, he paid the penalty for your sin, believer. I say your sin because the unbeliever is not included in that sacrifice. God is just. He would never make someone pay twice for his sins. The unbeliever will be paying for his sinfulness in a lake of fire. Your sins, believer, were paid for on Calvary. You say, that's not fair. Well, if you're beginning to see that, you're beginning to understand grace. Why me? If you're asking that, you're asking the right question, but don't expect an answer anytime soon. There is no human answer to that question. We call this unmerited favor. This undeserved blessing, we call it grace. You were made just. You were made righteous. You were made the very righteousness of God Almighty by an act of grace. Freely. Freely. The word dorion in the Greek does not mean many of the ways we use the word in English. We talk of spending freely, a gate swinging freely or without hindrance, or freely translating a verse that is not according to the normal rules. But no, the word here, freely, means gratuitously. You say, that didn't help much. Okay, it means unearned. It means a gift. It means no cost. No way you can repay or earn. And I stand before you in this relationship we have here as a speaker and microphone and all, having been made right with God before I ever did anything good. Yeah, I'm in right relationship with heaven, not by anything I could pay or earn. I have no claim of my own to God's righteousness, but I have every claim there is to it anyway, because God decided for his own purposes to declare it so. And he made it possible, that next phrase, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Another word's been added. Every word is important here. When the Spirit of God takes the trouble to put words on paper via an inspired apostle or prophet, look at every word. Apolotrosis, redemption, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ransom, a payment. We lump together being saved, being justified, being sanctified, being redeemed, as though it's all the same thing, just different words for the same. No, no. Or it's just some nice experience we had. We can say, well, I was redeemed on that day. I was justified. No, it's all different. Experience is good. Paul had some of his own. We will too. But we've got to learn to appreciate the full bag of gifts that were laid on us at the cross. Ransomed. Sold out to the devil. Bought back by Jesus. You couldn't pay the price that was being required of you. No way. How much does it cost for you to sin against God? Here, Lord, let me offer you some money for that sin. In Rome now, such talk is commonplace. You want a soul out of purgatory a little sooner? Well, they're there for their sins, right? All you have to do is just buy an indulgence. Give the priest an offering. He'll pray officially for you in the next Mass. You say, they don't teach like that. No, but the people hear it like that. I'll give some money to the priest, he'll pray, and my dear departed Aunt Susie will spend a few days less in torment, and if I give a little more, and so on. You think you can buy off God? Do you remember what happened to Simon the magician in Acts 8 when he offered money for the Holy Spirit? Remember what happened to the Jews when they offered their dead works and their rituals and sacrifices to God without heart? How about you? Have you been offering things to God hoping that would save you? Make you right with Him? There's no way you can ever be more right with God than you are by virtue of the facts of Calvary. When you accept that sacrifice as your own, you realize the price has already been paid. And from that moment, nothing you can do at church or at home or in your prayer closet will ever make you more righteous in His sight. He sees you through the blood of His Son. You're ransomed. You're redeemed. You know how ransoms work. One morning, in the mailbox, a parent receives a note from a kidnapper. Their child's away at college, but he's just been abducted. He'll be returned only after an exorbitant price has been paid to the kidnappers. The parents panic. They call friends and relatives, desperately try to raise the money, but they can't. It's just too much. They try to negotiate, but the abductors are firm. This amount, or you'll never see your son again. And sometimes the story ends there. In other cases, a hero emerges. Someone with deep pockets steps forward, gives the parents the money to pay the ransom. The son is restored, and through effective investigation and with time, the kidnapper is caught, brought to justice, and everybody lives happily ever after. Even the money is returned. That's your story. That's your story. One morning you got the message somewhere deep inside of you. You just can't keep resisting temptation. So you give in. You start sinning. And you sin more and more. You aren't happy with yourself. You want out. You receive messages from the whole round of false teachers. Rome says you can make it if you join them and are willing to spend eons in purgatory. Other religions come along and tell you, just keep trying to be good. God is just. He knows that if you try your best, you've got just as much chance as anyone. And so you try it all, but nothing relieves you from the original lostness, the original bondage. Then one day, you're told about a hero that already emerged many years ago and paid the price for your bondage. If you'll put your hand in his and believe the Redeemer, you'll find peace and freedom and deliverance. The debt has already been paid, and so you do that. Let me tell you, the abductor of your soul has already been discovered, tried, and found guilty of crimes against all humanity. His punishment is just and sure, and you will live happily ever after. Everything that was stolen from you will be returned 1,000-fold, and then some. In other words, you've been redeemed. You've been bought back with a price unimaginable through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know the song. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. My debt he paid upon the cross. He cleansed my soul from all its dross. I thought that no one could all my sins erase, but now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Oh, such great pain my Lord endured when he my sinful soul secured. I should have died there, but Jesus took my place. So now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. He didn't give to me a loan. He gave himself. Now he's my own. He's gone to heaven to make for me a place. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Justified, made right with God, redeemed, bought back with a price, the very blood of God. Great words, but there's more. There's more. Propitiation is next. I'm going to leave you hanging for that one. We've run out of time. Propitiation. What in the world is propitiation? We'll find out next time. You can find out yourself. Go study these things. Once you get turned on to what God is saying in the book of Romans, go on ahead of me and enjoy yourself. But thank you so much for being here today. It's good to have people out there listening to the Word of God. I get your comments every once in a while, and it blesses me to know that there are still people hungry for the original stuff out there on TV and in lots of the media is not the original. It's just one guy's. In fact, they don't even open the Bible in many places these days. Thank you so much. God bless you and keep you faithful to this Word. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk very soon. Bye-bye.